Turn this morning to Book of Luke, Luke chapter 15. The update on Brother Gipp is the latest I heard. He did not have a heart attack. His heart was overstressed due to anemia, loss of blood. They think he was losing blood through the stomach or the intestine. And so far, I haven't heard an explanation of why. He's never complained to me about ulcers or anything like that. So far as I'm concerned, I don't know what that's about, but we'll learn soon enough. He's currently back home, and he's going to spend a couple weeks just basically doing nothing, as much nothing as he can do, I guess, which is good. So anyway, pray for Brother Gipp. A little scary there for a bit. Thought it was a heart attack. Was sure it was a heart attack, and then it wasn't. So I guess that part's good. Anyway, let's turn to Luke chapter 15. And we undertook this passage, talked quite a bit about it either last or the week before last now, maybe even started it 2 weeks ago. So let's go back through just a little bit here and regain our orientation where we are. Let's pray first, though. Now, Father, thank you so much for your love and goodness to us, and we thank you for the privilege of serving you. We are, those of us that are here saved in the family of God, have some certainties and joys, promises, Father, and hopes and comfort that go beyond anything this world can ever imagine. We hope to preach a little bit about that this morning, but I pray, Father, that you might please minister to us, the kids in the back, Lord, help us to shine as bright lights in this dark world. And Father, we pray that you might instruct us as a father as sons, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so Luke chapter 15, there's several strains of things that run through here. We've talked about a lot of them. Let me just review. First of all, there's joy. The entire passage is about joy. That's one thing. You have the joy of losing a sheep and finding it, the joy of losing a coin and finding it. And then, a longer passage, of course, about the prodigal son, the joy of losing a son and then finding him. And, of course, that finding is the son deciding to come back. So you should remember that. You were lost, and the Lord sent his son to die for your sins. But he's not going to come down and make you go. He's not going to come clip something in your nose and lead you back. You're going to have to repent and turn back in order to be found. It's not the Lord going out and finding you in the dark, dark valley somewhere. You have the light of the gospel. You can't use the excuse that you've never heard the gospel. You don't know what's right, because you do. So for those of us informed in that way, if you want to be found, you're going to have to go back to the Father. That's the lesson of the prodigal son. Now, it's not just joy. It's, like I said, being lost and found. There's also the issue of sinners, the Old Testament view of sinners. We all acknowledge we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To look on a woman today is to lust after her, is to commit adultery. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer, all those things. So we have a different concept, though, a little bit of sin than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the sinner was somebody really bad. And so, you know, it doesn't affect us too much because we understand God's issues of righteousness a little better. But that sinner versus the righteous runs through this passage as well. And then I wanted to make sure and not skip, because this is really important, this issue of repentance. You'll notice, excuse me, down in verse 7, the lost sheep found is likened to the joy in heaven over the one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. Then again, down in verse 10, where the woman finds the coin, again, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, it doesn't say the prodigal son repented, but we'll investigate that a little further. I want to talk to you for just a little bit about repentance. Now, some of you have been through this, I understand that, and so some of this may be review, but I have to say on the other hand that repentance is really something I think is not very well biblically understood. When, for instance, you hear somebody say somebody needs to repent of their sins, what do you think? What's interesting, and I don't misunderstand, I'm not going to turn the boat entirely upside down and mess all your theology up too badly this morning. Did you know there is not a phrase in the Bible of repenting of your sins? Now, I believe that you should repent of your sins, okay? I'll show you why, but the idea of repenting of sin, one thing you need to consider with that is, what does the Bible say about it? Because usually a sinner that hears that then runs to, okay, I need to repent of my sins, so I need to what? Go to the Catholic Church, genuflect, and confess to the priest. To a Christian, does that mean that I have to turn entirely from those sins and never return to them again? Because that's what's said. There are branches of independent Bible believers that believe that repenting of your sins is, I mean, repenting in the sense of turning from them entirely and never ever going back. And if you ever go back, then you're probably not saved and you didn't really repent and all that stuff. So my question is, okay, what does the Bible say? Now, for what it's worth, the word repent or repentance or any form of the word shows up 104 times in the King James Bible, all right? And one important thing is that 7 of the first 8 times in the Bible, it's God that repents. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are 43 occurrences of repentance. And 34 of those times, it's God repenting. So the first thought is, okay, this can't all be about sin, because God's not a sinner, right? Now look here, let's just run a quick survey of things. Go all the way back to the first occurrence, Genesis chapter 6. Now I believe in defining Bible words by the Bible. Once in a while you'll find one that using a dictionary is a passable alternative, but in general, the Bible defines itself. In fact, in almost every turn it does, and if you get a dictionary word sometimes, it'll mislead you into thinking some things that are wrong. But repentance is one of those things. Look in Genesis 6. Go down to verse 6. Genesis 6:6, this is the first occurrence of the word repent in the Bible. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It repented him. Again, in verse 7, Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So the first usage of repent is a verb. It's repenteth, that somebody's repenting, and it's God. So what is God doing? He's not turning from sin. First of all, he's sorry that he made man upon the face of the earth. And he's changed his mind about some things. I'll show you that in a second. The second time it occurs is Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Now, we're not going to take everything in order, but just to get a start here, Exodus 13, go down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war. Okay, the people might repent if they see war. What's it mean? It means the people might change their minds, right? Now, on the first case, you have God, it repenting God that he made man. He's sorry about that. So there's an issue of sorrow, and then there's an issue of changing your mind. Now, I'm not saying that's all that repentance is and that's all that's connected to it. Just hang with me here a second. Look over to Exodus 32, next set of occurrences, and we're not going to go through every one, but just hang in there with me for a couple seconds. Exodus 32, and go down to verse 12. Wherefore, and the Lord is ready to kill Israel, and Moses is arguing with him, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did I bring them out to slay them in the mountains, for mischief did he, God rather, bring them out to slay them in the mountains to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent. Here's Moses telling God to repent. What's he asking? Change your mind. Do something different than you said you were going to do. Repentance is primarily a change of mind. I didn't say something shouldn't follow it. I'm saying, by definition, repentance is you changing your mind. And there's also the indication that there's sorrow involved. So in the case of sin, there should be sorrow involved. There should be the sense of you being sorry you did it. It's you changing your mind about it. And then we go on. Look in 32:14. 32:14. And I just hope that it's striking you that all these occurrences in the Old Testament, almost every one of them is God repenting. 32:14. And the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto his people. He repented. He changed his mind, right? Now, Numbers 23. I don't want you to think that I'm just picking and choosing one verse here and one verse there. There's 104 occurrences, so slightly fewer verses, because sometimes it happens twice in a verse, but Numbers 23, I don't want you to think that I'm hijacking a definition. Numbers 23, and go down to verse 19. 23:19. Now Balaam's prophesying before Balak and has to say this to Balak: God is not a man, verse 19, that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Now we already saw that God repented, but he's not going to repent about this. When it comes to blessing Israel, you can forget God changing his mind about that. So God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. The context is blessing Israel. He's not going to change his mind about that, right? Okay, Judges 21. Judges 21. I've heard it taught that repenting of your sins involves you eventually getting around to confessing every single sin you've ever done. And that's what I think somebody just said, good luck. Yeah, that's what I say, good luck. When you start reading the Bible and get the context of the New Testament issue of sin, you realize that you sin many times and don't even recognize it. And so to repent of everyone and to turn from everyone and to never go back to anyone is a little crazy. So I'm not trying to wrest the Bible to fit my ideas here. I'm trying to go back to the very start and make sure we understand what repentance is. So far, God, it repented God. He's sorry about that. And then he changed his mind. It's primarily a change of mind. Look in Judges 21 and verse 6. The children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother. They had destroyed Benjamin for the most part. They were sorry about it and maybe even wished they hadn't done it. Go down to verse 15. The people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So they're sorry about it. They probably, you might say, they changed their mind about it. Look in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. We'll get to the New Testament in a second. Just hang in there. 1 Samuel 15. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 11. Then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, verse 10, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. There's God repenting again. God didn't sin. God changed his mind. He said, I wish I hadn't done that. Have you ever said, I wish I haven't done that and meant it? Okay, you repented of it. Now again, that's not where it stops, but that is repentance. Now look in verse 15:29. Also, the strength of Israel, God, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Well, this is again about rending the kingdom from Saul. So he said, I'm going to take the kingdom from Saul, give it to David. I will not repent about that. And God never did change his mind about that. He changed his mind about he wished he hadn't put Saul in. But when it came to saying, I'm taking Saul out, putting David in, I will not repent about that, right? Go down to verse 35 real fast. And Samuel came no more to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Again, it can't be anything but a change of mind. God changed his mind. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, I'm skipping a lot. I know I'm hitting a lot, but just hang in there for a second. This is consistent all the way through. 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. David has sinned by numbering Israel, and so the Lord gives him a choice. David chooses God's judgment, and the Lord kills 70,000 people. And in verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough, stay now thine hand.'" Now notice, he repented him of the evil. There's two things there. First of all, evil is not sin necessarily. Sometimes it's sin. But God said, "I repent me of the evil I'm going to do to the town, destroying it." Sometimes in the Bible, evil is just something bad happening. Him destroying Jerusalem would have been a bad thing. If he had done it, it would have been right because God did it. But it still would have been an evil thing in the sense that it would have been bad, right? But he repented of it and didn't do it. So again, he changed his mind. Okay, skip some Bible here. Look in Jeremiah chapter 6. No, Jeremiah 8. I said that wrong. Jeremiah 8. We're getting somewhere. Just hang in there. Jeremiah chapter 8. And again, chapter 8, verse 6. We can start with verse 5 to get a little context. "Why then is the people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding?" Verse 6. "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?'" I mean, have you ever said, "Man, what have I done? I'm sorry." Well, technically speaking, that's repentance. He said, they're not even doing that. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Now you get accustomed to saying you need to repent of your sins, and there's no question you should, because you should change your mind about sin. And there's a further follow-up with that that you're going to see in just a second. But technically speaking, the definition for repentance is changing your mind. Look in Jeremiah 31. Verse 19. Jeremiah 31. And start with verse 18, because you have Ephraim talking. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus." God's hearing Ephraim talk. And this is what Ephraim's saying. "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned." Now he's saying, you chastised me, and so you took the bullock and you turned him by force. He was chastised, so he was turned. He said, "After that I was turned," after he was chastised, "I repented. And after that I was instructed." You've got to repent before you can be instructed. And sometimes you may not repent until the Lord wrestles your head around and busts you in the head with a 4x4. But the repentant part is you changing your mind. Now, let's go to the New Testament. First occurrence, New Testament, Matthew chapter 3. Now, what all these guys are trying to say is that if somebody truly repents, there should be some sort of fruit that comes from it. And so that's what they're looking for. And so they say, you know, well, if somebody prayed the sinner's prayer and then went back to their sin, see, they really didn't repent and they really didn't get saved. Well, that's possible, but notice there's a distinction between the repenting and what should follow. Look in Matthew chapter 3, first occurrence in the New Testament. Verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?' Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Now, it's one thing to change your mind and agree and feel sorry. I'm wrong. I need to change. It's another thing to change. Now, what everybody wants to see is they want to see the fruits of repentance. Right? Is that right? But the repentance itself is a change of mind. It's a change of mind, a change of heart. I'm looking at something different now, right? But the fruits of repentance are what you're looking for. That's what you want to see happen in somebody's life. If that doesn't happen, if the fruits are not brought forth that are meet for repentance, did the guy repent? What do you think? The fact is, you don't know. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever genuinely, sincerely been sorry about something and repented of it, but went back to it? Well, did you repent or didn't you? Well, you might have, but the fruit, but you, next week, the next day, whatever, you decided to go back to it, right? Don't tell me you've never done that with sin. Don't tell me you've never come down here and cried tears and said you were sorry, oh God, I repent, I'm sorry, and then the next week went back to it. I mean, it's kind of tough to get rid of self-pity sometimes, isn't it? It's kind of tough to get rid of laziness sometimes, right? Don't tell me you've never come told God you would read your Bible every day, and within the week you weren't reading your Bible every day. Well, when you read your Bible every day, then the fruit meet for repentance is genuine. Does it mean you didn't genuinely feel sorry? Did it mean even that you didn't genuinely repent? Well, I say no, because I'm an experienced sinner. I've been sinning for a long time. I know what it is, you know, to go back after I've said I was sorry and was genuinely sorry, right? Okay, let's keep moving. Look in Matthew chapter 21. I'm not trying to make this easy. I'm not trying to lower the bar. I'm trying to define a Bible word by the Bible. And the Bible word defined by the Bible, the word repent, is a change of mind. And you know that by looking at the fact that God repented. 34 out of 43 times in the Old Testament, God repented. He changed his mind, right? God can do that. That's not sin. So primarily, a man repenting is a change of mind. What follows from there, you'll be able to tell whether the fruits are meet for repentance or not. Look in Matthew chapter 21. It gets pretty clear here. 21, and go down to verse 29. Verse 28, let's start there. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. What did he do? He changed his mind. Now, he didn't just change his mind. He not only changed his mind, he went. Right? Now, obviously, what the father wants to see is the going part. He went. Could he have repented and not gone? Technically, yes. He just wouldn't have been bringing forth fruits meet for repentance, right? So, you're busy looking for somebody that gets saved for an entire life change, and if you don't see what you want to see in their lives, you say, they didn't get saved, they didn't repent, and they didn't believe. I'm not saying you say that, but there are some that say that. Now, here's the problem. I got saved when I was 10. When I was 17, you would have never dreamed that I was saved. For 10 years, I lived for me. And I've gone back over that thing time and time and time again. And you know what I know? I know I got saved at 10 years old. I just wasn't discipled. I wasn't led anywhere by somebody that was spiritual. I did not live for Jesus Christ for over 10 years after I got saved. I didn't bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, but I did repent and I did believe. I'm saying the repentance part and he went, the going part, are two different things. Now watch this. Keep reading on down a little further. Verse 31. Whither of them twain did the will of the Father? they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist, came unto you in the way of righteousness. You believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe. You see that? The publicans and harlots repented, got right, believed. When you saw they did, you didn't want any part of it. You wouldn't repent, and so you didn't believe. The repentance and the believing are different things. Basically, you have to have a change of mind before you can even believe. So when we start talking about repenting of your sins, you need to repent of what you are, what you did. And then beyond that, it's not just enough to say, oh God, I'm so sorry. Oh man, I'm sorry. That's not enough. Put your faith in Christ, you believe. But the repentance part is a change of mind. And then after you believe, by the grace of God, you bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. That's what everybody wants to see. But the repent part is something entirely inward. Right? See what I'm saying? Look in chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 3. This is borne out throughout the rest of the Bible. Matthew 27. Go down to verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Judas repented. Well, Judas didn't get saved. But Judas went, repented, went to the priest and threw down the 30 pieces of silver and wanted to make it right. In the end, he wound up killing himself, right? But he repented. So you got to be careful with this repentance of sins thing. Should you? Well, yes. But if repenting from your sins means that you think you should never see that person do that sin ever again, well, they shouldn't. But it may just mean they failed in bringing forth the fruits meet for repentance. But the fact that they came down here and cried, you say, well, did they really change their mind? Well, that's between them and God. But they may have genuinely repented. I know people can genuinely repent and be saved and not bring forth fruits. How many of you know somebody that got saved, as far as you can tell, and have never lived for Christ a day since? I know a bunch. So, anyway, there's that. Okay, look at one more here. Not just one more, a few more. Acts chapter 11. Close this out. It primarily means a change of mind, which means that for somebody to get saved, if they're a Roman Catholic, for instance, they're going to have to repent at a certain level of what they've held to be true for a long time. They're going to have to change their mind about the Roman Catholic Church. They're going to have to change their mind about the gospel that they've had preached to them, that they believed so far, that is, that salvation is a progressive thing marked by baptism, etc., etc., and maybe I'll go to heaven after I suffer a few hundred years in purgatory. That's the Catholic gospel, okay? You got to change your mind about that. Before you can be saved, you have to repent and say, I don't believe that anymore. I got better news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And repent of what you've believed and believe. Does that make sense? Look in Acts chapter 11. Look at the stress that the apostles put on this. Acts 11. And go down to verse 18. This is, of course, relaying the issue of Cornelius and the Italian band that got saved, those Gentiles. Verse 18, when they, that is Cornelius and his band, heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying that these are the rest of the apostles. He's telling them about Cornelius and the band. Then hath God also to the Gentiles, they said, granted repentance unto life. I mean, before this, folks, the Gentiles didn't have any good news. I mean, before this, they hadn't heard that Jesus Christ not only had died for the Jews, but he died for them too. Now they're hearing, he died for me too, I can be saved. And so God granted them repentance, not saying a Calvinistic thing where God allowed them, made it possible for them to repent. He gave them grounds for repentance. you too can believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, right? Now look again at the emphasis of this thing. 1730, Acts 17 and verse 30. Verse 29, we'll start there. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. God is not an idol, right? The Gentiles were known for their idolatry. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. God overlooked some of the Gentile nations' idolatry. And said, basically, I'm not going to punish them for every single thing. He was basically gracious and merciful to them. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to what? Repent. Repent of what? Idolatry. What does it mean? It means you need to change your mind about the idols you've worshipped. Right? Look in 2021. It works all the way through if you view it, define it, as a change of mind and heart. Then it's followed in righteousness by the fruits that are consistent with that, and which is what everybody wants to see. But if you make the repentance, the act, the fruit itself, then you have a bunch of false repentance. And the fact is, you don't know whether somebody truly changed their mind or not. Because you can't see inside. Does God know? God knows, but you don't. Now, everything goes well. They repent, believe, turn from idols to God, and all things go well. But there's inconsistencies in there, and I've lived those inconsistencies, right? So somebody starts saying, if somebody goes back to this sin, they couldn't possibly be saved. You're not on good biblical ground at all. Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks. Now the Jews and the Greeks have the same gospel. There's not a difference between the Gentile gospel versus the Jewish gospel. There was for a time, but not now. What's he testifying? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Two different things. Repentance toward God. Oh God, I'm sorry, right? I acknowledge hell, I acknowledge a bunch of stuff, but I am so sorry for what I am and for what I've done. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Two separate things. Now they go kind of close together because somebody repents, changes their mind. Their mind may change immediately to believe in Jesus Christ. But technically, it's two different things. I'm not trying to make the steps. Simply trying to say somebody repenting toward God and saying, oh God, I'm so sorry, and then turning to the communion elements to save them doesn't save them. That repentance basically doesn't count for anything because it gets them nothing. But repentance toward God followed by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now you're in business, right? See what I'm saying? Look at one more, 26:20. 26:20. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Paul justifying his apostleship before Agrippa. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Well, there you have it. The repenting is you changing your mind and heart, how you view things, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. There are your fruits. But that's the idea. So I don't know how to teach it any different. I mean, it's consistent all the way through. There's 104 occurrences. Most of them in the New Testament, 61 times. They're all consistent with that view. I don't know how to make repentance anything but a change of heart and mind And then there's a faith that's directed after that towards Jesus Christ. And then if you got saved, repentance and faith, there should be fruits meet for repentance. There should be fruits consistent with your change of mind. There should be. But you can't always judge by that because you don't know really what happened, right? Questions or comments? Brother Jeff. Yes. Where is that found? Yeah, I believe it is. I can't think of the exact place at the moment. A repentance that needed to be repented of is that, okay, you changed your mind. Brother, you have it back there? Okay. Okay. The repentance that needs to be repented of would be the idea that, okay, I changed my mind, but I was wrong about the change of mind. I need to change the mind back or change the mind different again. Some people go from, you know, Catholicism to charismaticism. Okay, you may have gotten saved in the charismatic movement, but that's not where you need to stay. That's a repentance that needs to be repented of. You need to still, there's still improvement. So it's a change of mind that needs to be changed again. Brother? 2 Corinthians 7:10, that rings a bell now. Sorry, I should have had that in my head. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Okay, here we go. This is a great passage on repentance. I should have known it was here. Verse 9, now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. In other words, there's an ungodly manner to be sorry. Sorry about your sins to the extent that you go swallow a bottle of pills, put a gun in your mouth. That's not godly sorrow. That leads to death. Verse 9, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. I mean, if your sorrow is godly and you change your mind, you wind up getting saved and there's nothing to repent of in that. Verse 10, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Okay? Brother Penner. Yes. Yeah, I don't find that Jesus Christ repented at all. Right, yeah, amen. And, you know, we always cite saying, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. In other words, God's going to do what he's going to do. He's always right. He doesn't have to change his mind about what's right. Technically, in the passage that was in question, he did change his mind, but he's not going to change his mind about his blessings towards Israel. He did change his mind about putting Saul on the throne, but he's not going to change his mind about putting David on the throne. And so God is not a man that he should lie. God never lies, nor the son of man that he should repent about that specific thing in Numbers that he was talking about. All clear? Oh, I'm sorry, Bryce, go. Which is a great example of the King James Bible showing you what's right as far as how it's translated, even above another translation in another language. Yes, sir. Real quick. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. No, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. All right, back to Luke. Back to Luke chapter 10. I wanted you to go through that repentance thing because you hear all kinds of stuff in fundamentalism and charismaticism, Pentecostalism, and it's just strange to me that folks have so little distrust in the King James Bible they can't go through and start from the start. There's only 104 different occurrences. It's not that long a study. There's not 9,000 of them. Go and look up the word is, right? But I mean, there's only 100 of them, and go from the start. It's God repenting most of those times in the Old Testament, and each time it's pretty well defined. You know, it's changing his mind. Yes, sir. Right. Right. And that's good enough, but if that's still not a good enough authority in the end. You still have to have the English for your authority. Otherwise, you wind up, you know, you get suckered in by that one, then you start playing around with why did they, translate in sample or example or charity instead of of love. And so you wind up, you know, with, again, the King James Bible, God honored what the translators did so that he told us, you know, it was settled there. If there was any arbitration involved between the languages, God settled it in 1611. These translators, he said, I'm going to bless that. And there is no explanation for some of the changes they made. There's no explanation for some of the inconsistencies that they did, although there are inconsistencies in every one. The English Bible is the final authority. That's where I'm at. If you're not with me, I can't help it. Okay, Luke chapter 15, we can go just a little further. Now we break into from this thing of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and you go into the prodigal son. And you learn later the prodigal son's lost. The lesson is about joy. The lesson to the Pharisees is that the elder brother stayed home and did right and was still wrong. He was dead wrong. He was prodigal, still living at home working on the farm. And so these Pharisees are mad about Jesus Christ approaching sinners. And so the Pharisees are mad because he's ministering to sinners. Their lot in this passage is the elder brother. The sinners are the younger brother, and the father's God. And so you got to be careful when you've done right and stayed in the right place and labored, worked your fingers to the bone, when the sinner comes home, lest you have the wrong attitude. That's the great lesson here. We'll get into it later. Let's start with verse 11. There's a few things we can say before we close down here this morning. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Now, again, having studied it through, I can say with confidence, the man is God. The younger brother are the sinners that have been at issue here in chapter 15. And the older brother, the guy that stayed home, basically did right, legalistically speaking, and stayed by the farm and worked his fingers to the bone and all those things, he's the other brother. Verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. So he gives both those kids part of their living. He gave it to them. They each got their part. Now, one of the great lessons that you learn here, was it best, was it better that the prodigal son got his part? Or would it have been better for him not to get his part? Well, duh. It's better for him to not have gotten the part because he went and spent it all, right? But here's the deal. If you're not careful, you got to be careful how you pray. You got to be careful to pray in the will of God, because God, the Father, in this passage, gave the prodigal son what he wanted. It was to his detriment. You ever see that? Look in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Got to be careful how you pray. The Lord, against his better judgment, knowing what was going to happen, gave Israel Saul to be king. And it was nothing but bad for him. Look in Psalm 106 and go down to verse 15. Psalm 106, 15. Starting in verse 14, but they lusted in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their souls. Gave them quail, gave them meat in the wilderness. It wasn't best for them. I still to this day do not think it was best for Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh to take their lot on the other side of Jordan from the rest of the tribes. I think that it exposed them in ways they shouldn't have, didn't need to be exposed until the land was settled, but they took their lot for cattle on that side, so they're separated by a river from the rest of Israel. I still don't think that was best. You can go through and find all kinds of places where God gave sinners what he knew was not best for them because they just kept asking and asking and asking. So you got to be careful about praying about money. And you got to be careful about praying when the Lord's given you answers, and you keep asking and that. And maybe he won't, but there are times in the Bible that he did. He might give you what you want and send leanness to your soul. You say, I want to be a millionaire before I'm 40. The Lord may allow you. But after you're a millionaire at 40 and when you retire at 50, what kind of shape are you going to be in? That's something you don't know. And you may sell some things out on this side of 50 that haunts you for the rest of your life. He may give you what you want, allow you to get what you want, and send leanness into your soul. Do you know folks that have prayed for a wife or a husband, and after they got one, it was nothing but a disaster? Looks like you might have ought to prayed more, right? Maybe the Lord was saying no, but I need somebody, make a bad decision. You have somebody, and now you don't want them no more. So you got to be careful. I mean, I'm not saying that God gives you every time what's not best for you. I'm saying that there are occasions where the Lord did. So be careful. Jim. Right. 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 Well, Moses kept going back to the Lord and asked him to let him go into the land. He said, I don't want to hear any more from you. I know what you want, and you're not going in, so period. Paul prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove the thorn from him. He said, nope, my grace is sufficient. There comes a point where you say, okay, Lord, you know I want it. I've asked and asked and asked, and you've said no, and so it's in your hands. If you desire to give it to me on your time, but I'm done praying about it, reasonably speaking, right? I'm not saying stop praying about somebody getting saved. I'm saying about as far as the things that you want. This prodigal son wanted what he wanted for his benefit. It was narcissistic. It was egocentric. It was all about me. Got news for you, after the Lord said no a few times, you might ought to take no for an answer. Because elevating you is not going to benefit you that much. You think it will, and you think that once you get this one thing, it's going to put you over the top, and you're never going to want anything else. You'll never need to ask God for anything after this. It never works that way. Right? Brother Chris. Men, I've never experienced that, have you? All righty. Okay, appreciate your time this morning. Let's have a word of prayer.